Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. If that is true, how and where had things apparently gone so badly wrong for Jeremiah's contemporaries? It's a perpetual question in the minds of God's people. Where is God when it hurts? These evening studies in Jeremiah have been unsettling in some ways, somber. We've seen that what we believe and how we behave actually does matter. We've seen that God is not mocked. We've seen Jeremiah's profound sense of divine vocation, his deep awareness of the demands of the covenant, his intolerance of any kind of syncretism, his rejection of every glib attitude, every misplaced confidence, all phony leadership. We've seen his pain as the messenger of hard realities that need to be faced by God's people, and his passion for God's name and God's honor. We felt so many of his messages addressed to specific situations at the end of the 7th and early 6th century BC come alive as guidance for us believers at the beginning of the 21st century. Time after time, we've been left in his writings with the entirely correct conviction that behind political and social and moral and sometimes personal chaos lies a spiritual dimension which is of supreme importance. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the man who under God spells all that out has come to be known as the patron saint of complainers, a Jeremiah. I looked up Jeremiah yesterday in my new concise Oxford dictionary, and what do you think it says? A person who complains continually or foretells disaster. Poor man, a brave, sensitive, passionate, committed servant of God, doing what he was called to do and stigmatized by history as a moaner. Well, I hope that as a result of this series in Jeremiah, we've done something to rehabilitate Jeremiah and that you're now a solidly paid-up member of the Jeremiah fan club. You deserve to be. But back to our dilemma. Where is God when it hurts? What are the signs of everlasting love when your world is collapsing around you? When your beloved city, Jerusalem, is in ruin? Your people are deported? Your glorious temple is desecrated? What does love amount to when you are facing the trauma of exile from a land which you have been promised and which was part of your very self-identity and understanding? What does peace mean when the Babylonian war machine is parked outside your walls and has been for the last 18 months? When a blockade has brought economic ruin, when you're personally disillusioned, frightened, and helpless? Where is the everlasting love now? It's a question Christian people often ask in an untidy, inexplicable, alienating world where, frankly, at times, we feel utterly abandoned by the one on whom we have sought to depend. Now, it's into such feelings that Jeremiah speaks. As Judah, the nation, reels under the chaos of the times, he sets down some of the most beautiful and heartening poetry and prose in the whole of the Bible. Prophet with the reputation for gloom and doom spells out some quite remarkable, breathtaking themes of hope and restoration, which are unsurpassed in the Old Testament and give us a glimpse into the very heart and glory of Christian confidence itself. Now, the poem, with some prose inserts, runs from chapter 30 through to chapter 33, and it's sometimes called by scholars the Book of Consolation, because of those opening verses in chapter 30, where God commands Jeremiah to write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. But it's the theme of this book which is astonishing. Verse 3, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring back my people Israel and Judah from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess." Now, as with so much biblical prophecy, there are threads of temporal fulfillment. There was indeed a return from exile, but the real perspective here is longer term. The true fulfillment is eschatological. What is in contemplation here is not merely restoration to the land, but rejuvenation of the whole earth. Now, this opening statement is then worked out in a series of vivid pictures. As Jeremiah has lashed the nation in his preaching of judgment, so now every biting image has its counterpart in hope. Do you see some of this? Israel had turned her back on God and he on her. Now he was going to restore her fortunes. And that marvelous phrase weaves its way 7 times through these 4 chapters. Israel had known utter fear, verses 5 to 7. And now God promises her total peace and security. She had been cut, bruised, beaten down, verses 12 to 15. But now God will heal her, verse 17. The chosen people had been scattered, but God would bring them back to the land of promise from the ends of the earth, verse 10. They were slaves of circumstances now, but the Lord would break their bonds, verse 8. Every nation that had dared to touch them would have to meet the fury of God's justice, verse 16. It was like the Exodus all over again. The Lord would lead his people through the desert by streams of water on a straight highway. Take note of the landmarks on the way to Babylon, says Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 21, because that's your route back home again. In his mind's eye, the prophet sees the exiles returning, weak, weary, pregnant, and the Lord showers on them, chapter 31, verses 12 to 14, all his royal bounty. Corn, new wine, oil, flocks, fertility, mourning turned to gladness. It's a wonderful picture. It's a picture of paradise regained, cities to be rebuilt, worship to be renewed, the people to be reunited, the land to re-echo to the sounds of joy. Israel, the faithless, shop-soiled old hag, who has been, not to mince words, whoring around for so long, is once more, chapter 31, verse 21, the virgin daughter, loved beyond belief. A shot through these chapters is what J.G. McConville calls vividly the theology of illogical grace. There are tensions here in these verses. Look at them. Look, for example, at chapter 30, verse 11. "I am with you and will save you. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." Walter Brueggemann, the American, writes powerfully, "There is punishment, but it is not ultimate. There is rescue, but it is not cheap. God is sovereign and will not be mocked. God is caring and is not to be doubted." You see, where else do you turn when a Babylonian incendiary hits your house, or your baby dies, or the doctor tells you you've got cancer? When what is at stake is your very security and your identity in the world, when things are as bad as they can possibly be, when you're convinced that you can't hurt any more, what is it then that you can hold on to other than the profound conviction deep in your being about the love, justice, and ultimate kindness of God, who is for us, despite every appearance to the contrary in our present circumstances? Ah, yes, but, says somebody, I've heard all this before. You just don't know how I feel, let down by God. I need help here, says somebody. I need this to be real for me. I need this to be internalized. Too often my mouth says one thing, my mind thinks another, and my heart feels a third. And frankly, I am a mess. Now, it's into this crisis of faith, this crisis of confidence, this theological emergency that Jeremiah speaks his greatest statement of hope. Is God so unreliable that he has given up on me? Asks that Jerusalem resident along with us. Am I so bad that he is turning away in disgust? Do his promises stand or do they not? Well, the answer is found in one of the most important, one of the most insightful passages in the whole of the Old Testament, Jeremiah's vision of the new covenant. It's the only reference to a new covenant in the whole of the Old Testament, although, of course, Ezekiel and Isaiah pick up the same themes and develop those in their own preaching and teaching. Covenant lies at the heart of God's dealings in history with Israel and through them with his plans for the whole world. Absurdly, or so it seemed, God in his grace promised to give a son to a 75-year-old man called Abraham and his elderly wife, and through that son he promised a nation which he would bless, and through that nation he promised blessings to all nations. That's where the gospel starts, not with Jesus, but with Abraham. God's promise, a breathtaking, unwavering, unshakable intention by God to bless, which has never, will never falter, whatever happens. And these are the truths of the new covenant, which Jeremiah unpacks for us. And he points to four things, and the first is a new relationship with God. Because this is a new covenant, new in quality, made in its context, yes, with Israel and Judah, verse 31, but realized in its scope with all God's people, everywhere, for all time. At its heart is the essence of covenant relationship from the beginning. Chapter 31, verse 33. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, there's a warm possessiveness, isn't there, in this relationship, which Isaiah speaks as a restored marriage. That's probably there too in verse 32. Chapter 31, verse 32, I was a husband to them, says God. There's an intimacy. You see, as the divine husband, the Lord was totally faithful to his people, but tragically, tragically, that had not been reciprocated because, verse 32, they broke the covenant. That was the problem, you see, under the old covenant from Sinai. Its fault was not that its standards were too high. The problem was it was a two-party covenant. God had his part to keep, and so had Israel. But Israel couldn't do it, and they broke the covenant repeatedly with disastrous results. The new covenant is radically different. Not like Sinai, beginning of verse 32. It's a one-party declaration. There's no conditionality. All through these four verses, seven times, we see those wonderful words, I will. Seven times, I will, says God. He does it all. He does it all. Don't think when you're thinking about covenant, don't think contract. Don't think contract, you know, thrashing out the terms, two parties agreeing a deal. No, think will. Think will, drafted by an amazing testator, settled by the most brilliant lawyer in the universe, magnificent provision for the beneficiaries, flawless terms which can never be questioned or queried, which can only be accepted or rejected, never changed. There's no, you see, in the new covenant, if you do, I will. That's all gone. It's now just, I will. And what a reassurance that is. He does it all. And since God fulfills all the terms he has promised to fulfill, the covenant will never be broken. And God's people will never be abandoned or rejected. What a comfort. That's why in chapter 32, verse 40, it's a marvelous verse, glance onto it. Chapter 32, verse 40, the Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. They will never turn away from me. Staggering, isn't it? And that's the first theme of the new covenant, a new relationship with God. The second theme of the new covenant is a new obedience to the law. Verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. You see, it's a mistake simply to say the old covenant was about law, the new covenant is about grace. The old covenant was purely external and the new covenant is internal. That oversimplifies the thing. Because grace and promise were there long before law. And law was never meant to be just a matter of external observance, written on stone, tied onto wrists, fixed to foreheads, painted on doors. No, there was an inward orientation in the law's ideal, Deuteronomy 6:6. It was to be upon hearts. But the problem was human nature. The old motivation question, the will question, the motivation to obey, we simply couldn't do it. What was needed was not a memory refresher, knowing the law better, or a sincerity booster, you know, trying to obey harder, but a heart transplant performed by the Spirit of God to create a new nature within and to make us more like Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled God's law. You see, if we're going to fulfill God's law and are going to have any chance of fulfilling God's law, God must create within us a new life that by its very nature does and wants to do what God's law requires. Now, John in the New Testament calls this transformation process quite simply the new birth. The New Covenant calls it the writing of God's law in our hearts. For the Christian, we might describe it as living life, walking in the Spirit. That's what this means, that's what this is about, and that's the second mark of the New Covenant, a new relationship, a new attitude to the law. The third theme of the New Covenant is a new intimacy with the Lord. Verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. See, knowing God in this sense is not, of course, just a matter of knowing that there is a God. It's not even the same as knowing about him. No, this is knowing. This is a big, important Bible word. It's the word the Bible uses of sex. To know. And that's not just a coy euphemism, you know. It's meant to highlight that depth of intimacy, that personality of relationship, that person-to-person involvement and intimacy which you see in the bond of marriage and in the sexual relationship there. Our relationship to God, the New Covenant, dares to speak of in those sort of terms. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Knowing God, personal, direct, intimate. And you know immediately whether that's true for you or not. Oh, I mean, it's possible to fool others by various externals, but you know immediately in your own heart and mind whether that sort of relationship with God is yours or not. You see, second-hand experience can be conveyed through books and preachers, and you know, I might even tonight in this sort of fumbling talk communicate some truth, but I cannot create conviction. I cannot renew your mind. God does that, and he does it in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, who is now poured out not just on select believing individuals, but on every single Christian, no matter what their age or sex or position. And suddenly, God is Abba, Father. We can talk to him. We're in a relationship with him. He's no longer a person to be feared. We're loved. We're in the family. We're not alone. All around us are people who share this transformed life. And suddenly we find we've got so much in common with people with whom we might have really nothing else in common. Because God has touched us in a way that changes us. And suddenly there's a new bedrock of psychological and emotional stability in our experience, because we know we're loved forever. And somehow we surprise ourselves by being able to face things without going under. Now, you know, this may be strange to somebody here who hasn't made this connection. Ah, it's so important. It's too important not to explore further. There's no more important human activity than getting to know God for yourself. The way is open through the new covenant for that to happen, but we need to take action. If you haven't done that, can I encourage you to fill in one of the yellow cards, to think about the Christianity Explained course that begins again in January. This is too important to leave. Three aspects of the new covenant: a new relationship with God, a new obedience to the law, a new intimacy with the Lord. What's the basis of all this? What is the basis of all this? Well, it's there in Jeremiah's fourth dimension of the new covenant, a new depth of forgiveness. End of verse 34. A little participle there, for. The basis of all that precedes it, for. A stupendous truth written into the new covenant is permanent provision for every sin I have ever committed or ever will commit. Inner wickedness, external sins, past, present, future, it doesn't matter. It is all provided for and covered. Remarkable. But it's even better than that. End of the verse. My sin is actually forgotten, remembered no more, settled eternally. God, in his omniscience, determines to wipe the slate clean forever, for good. Nothing in my past or future will affect his love for me. That is the remarkable message of the new covenant. Now, of course, how the Lord proposes to do this work of forgiveness, Jeremiah doesn't say here. But, of course, we know that it's all achieved in the death of Jesus, his Son, made sin for us, judged instead of us, condemned in our place. You see, the old covenant pictured all that, but it couldn't deliver. Then sins could be covered, but they could never really be forgotten, because they were never really forgiven until Christ died. And when that occurred, the veil of the temple was split in two, the place of sacrifice became obsolete, and the old covenant was finished. And the new covenant was in its place. And he, Jesus, is the one in whom all God's promises registered yes. There's a good moment in that film, The Last Emperor, you know, about the child who's the last emperor of China. And he lives a magical life, surrounded by 1,000 servants. What happens when you do wrong? His brother asks him one day. When I do wrong, says the emperor, someone else is punished. And he throws down a jar, which smashes, and sure enough, a servant is sent for and is beaten. In Christian theology, Jesus reverses the ancient pattern. When the servants sin, the king is punished in their place. That's the way the new covenant works. He's the seed of Abraham who will bless the nations. He is the Passover lamb protecting God's people from judgment. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the temple not made with hands. He is Mount Zion, the very focus of the name and presence of God. He is the son of David, the messianic king. And just for a moment, here in Jeremiah 30 and 31, the veil is lifted and we get a glimpse of these breathtaking realities. And these realities are revealed to Jeremiah in the middle of the mother of all national crises. So where is God when it hurts? Would these new covenant glimpses have steadied, disorientated people in Jerusalem? Can they steady disorientated people in London? Well, my brothers and sisters, 4 points as I stop. First, does it help to reflect as Christian people on our new relationship with God? Whatever our circumstances, he has made promises to us. Promises to bless, to do good, never to abandon. Nothing can separate us from his love. The new covenant, which is everlasting, guarantees that. Do you believe it? Second, does it help to know that in an untidy, cutthroat world, Christ-likeness is now a real possibility with God's law written inside? That we needn't be locked into personal failure or defeat, that we can change and grow and be like him, whatever life is throwing at us. Third, does it help to know that we enjoy a new intimacy with the Lord? No area of difficulty, no depth of crisis is off limits to discuss with our devoted Father. In Christ, grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. He already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. That's what the new covenant says. And finally, does it help us to know that new depth of forgiveness? My crisis, my illness, my setback, my baffling circumstances may be about many things. They may even be about God's loving discipline, but they are never about punishment if I am Christ's. For all that is dealt with fully, permanently, and finally. You know, like many of Jeremiah's listeners, I may never know full restoration in a practical sense in this life. I may even live my whole life with some measure of physical or psychological or emotional or material impairment. But I do know enough to believe that God loves me, that he has grafted me into the covenant of promise, the new covenant, that he is determined to bless, that I am up there with Abraham and the saints of every age looking forward to the great reunion party in the life of the new creation. May God fire these truths into our consciousness as we get on with the exhilarating but at times perplexing business of everyday life. Let's pray. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to fix our eyes and our affections and our whole beings on you. Help us to rest in a sense of your sovereignty and your rule and your reign. Meet with us, every one of us, we pray, and dwell in us by your Holy Spirit in a way that changes us. For your glory's sake, amen.